Well, good morning. Would you turn to Exodus chapter 13 with me? You know, sanctification is the process of seeing growth, of God working in your life, changing so that when you face similar circumstances to what you've done in the past and failed, the next time you do better. You walk in the way God would have you walk. I'm wondering how you went about that as you faced the challenges of this week. I imagine it's conceivable that some of you had just a fantastic week. There were no challenges of any kind. Just everything went smoothly. Spiritually, everything was great. That's conceivable. It's possible. But I imagine more likely that many of you faced real hard challenges in your life, real struggles. And I want to talk today about how it is that we learn to face those challenges intentionally with the goal of walking more faithfully to God in them. How is it that we face the challenges of today and tomorrow? You know, this may seem awkward coming from your preacher, but I find so much of the teaching of Scripture week in and week out, and thus my own preaching, to be incredibly redundant, incredibly repetitive. Man is fallen in bondage to sin. He's helpless to change his own condition. God, in his mercy through his Son Jesus Christ, intervenes to rescue us and set us on the path of life. It's in every single passage of the Scripture. That's my main point every week. Week in and week out, all through my lifetime as a preacher. So much of what I can cover week in and week out are things that you already know. You hear it over and over and over again. And all I do is merely remind you largely of what you know. I may throw in some details here and there that are insightful and helpful, and I glean them from someone else and I pass them on to you. But largely, I'm filling in you on things that you already know and confirming you in the thoughts that you know. After studying the passage that I did this week in Exodus chapter 13, I've come to be a little more comfortable with that than I was. Because sometimes I used to get tired of saying, okay, here we go again. It's the same message. How do I say it this time? How do I put it in a new way for you to understand and get? And yet, as I studied the passage this week, I think there's absolutely good reason to do exactly what we do week in and week out. It's God's design for us to remember what we know. Did you notice, as we went through the Psalms this morning, how often they call us to remember? In Psalm 106 that we read as our scripture reading, what was the problem with the people of Israel? Why did they go astray? They didn't remember. They forgot. It seems like it's somehow a propensity of the people of God to forget the things that they know, which are very clear to them. That word remember is used over 200 times. That verb is used over 200 times in the scripture. Most of those are a command. So a good portion of these direct commands of God are called for us to remember things that he has done. Remember what God has already done in your past. So as we think about how we go about facing the questions and the challenges of the week ahead, and you're going to face challenges this week, how do we do that? Well, one of the things we're being called to do without question is to remember what God has done in the past. Think of how often God calls us to remember things. Beginning at the beginning of Scripture, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're to remember his laws to keep them. We're to remember that we are once slaves, but we have been set free. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So many of the things throughout the Scripture, not just Old Testament, but New Testament as well, are calls for us to remember what God has done. And in remembering and thinking of what God has done, that should change how we go about living in the future. So today's passage, we're going to see that God is resolute in his interest to have his people remember what they already know. Indeed, we're going to see that in letting these memories slip to the back of our memory, falling into the area where we don't particularly bring them to mind very often, that's when we begin to fall into sin. We begin to slip up and fall into sinful ways. We're going to see God reiterating that the feast that he set up in chapter 12, the Passover and the Feast of the Leavened Bread, these are to be celebrated faithfully, and he will set apart a firstborn people among the Israelites so that they will be involved in the service for this purpose. So let's look at chapter 13 with these things in mind. What is he calling his people to do that they might live more faithfully in the future? I'm going to read the first 16 verses of chapter 13 of Exodus. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And that shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you'll say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" In this portion of God's word, there are two things that God clearly articulates for Moses to make sure that the people remember. Things to pass on to them in their practice. From the prophet of God, Moses being the prophet of God, here you have the word of God coming to them, saying, this is what God wants. This is what God wants us to do. And the first one's articulated actually not in chapter 13. It was already given to us in chapter 12. That's the celebration of the Passover. This feast of unleavened bread is to be a part of it. This is to be an annual celebration. And what's the purpose of it? It's to remind them of what God did in bringing them out of Egypt. His powerful hand of deliverance. The second thing is introduced to us in verse 1 and 2 there. Israel was to consecrate every firstborn son. Every male firstborn was his. He will speak of each of these, I think, as we go along here. Both of them will take in turn. But the first thing God was communicating to his people in this process of learning how to live differently tomorrow from how we live today is that we must remember our deliverance. Absolutely, we must remember our deliverance. Note the timing of this command. It's remarkable to me how urgent it seems he is here. And look at verse 3. Moses says in verse 3, "Remember this day that you came out of Egypt." And then in verse 4, he says, "Today, in the month of Abib, we're to celebrate this." Today. They're being called to remember that which just happened. I mean, in fact, it's still kind of happening. They're on their way out of Egypt, and he says, "Remember today what happened." Now, it seems to me it's a little hard that they could even have forgotten by this point. One day later. But he's calling them to be about this. And the death of the firstborn had just happened, and they were just now leaving Egypt. And yet, he makes the point that he wants them to remember. He addresses the multitude of the people. He must stop them, in a sense, on their journey and say, "Now, let me make sure you understand something." Moses passes on the word to the whole crowds, millions of people now, over 1 million people, saying to them, "You're going to have to remember what just happened." What reason might there be in giving such an urgent plea to remember when it was so fresh in their mind? a turbulent time this is, a hectic time, a grabbing your stuff and getting out of the house and going without much preparation. Why take the time at this point to stop them and say, you need to think about remembering what just happened? I suggest to you at least one of the things, and foremost, is that remembering sets the tone for current living and for future living. Remembering sets the correct tone for current living. It's very important that the nation of Israel start off on this long journey. We know that they're going to have a long future on their way to the promised land. But God is setting the tone from the very start in preparation for what's coming. You need to remember your redemption, your deliverance. Recognize the things that God has done for you already. This journey in obedience to God is based largely on their knowing God, getting to know his character. And I want to say this is true for you and I as well. As we think about how it is we're to go forward, we can't go forward properly unless we understand and know God. We're going to follow him. We're going to follow his ways. And so it is as we learn God's nature and his character that we come then to trust him in what comes next and learn that which is pleasing to him as we make choices in life. To remember God's faithfulness in the past is to anticipate God's faithfulness in the future. And this spares us a great deal of grief and anxiety and unrest. Now, let me be bold here and try to take a very current example so I can illustrate the point in a very realistic way for us. George and Danielle have a baby that is needing surgery tomorrow morning. It's only 3.5 pounds or thereabouts. Very small baby. What is their fear? Well, you know what their fear is. That things will go funny or go awry in this surgery and that things won't go well and perhaps even that there might be a loss of life. How do they deal with that fear? How do they deal with that anxiety that's coming up tomorrow? You know, this is a very realistic situation. I want to suggest to you that the very best way that they could prepare for that is to think about what God has done in the past. How has God, through his dealings with his people over the centuries, dealt with them? And then not just that, looking at the big picture, but how has he dealt with them individually as a couple? How has he dealt with their children? How is he dealing with them? And we don't know. We can't always predict that there will be health and good results, but we know that God will be with them and he will be faithful to them. That helps us avoid a great deal of anxiety and unrest and great grief. We have the advantage of knowing as we look at the situation in Israel what's coming, right? What befell the Israelites as they moved on from this point. We know the temptations and the trials that they faced. Hunger. None of us here knows what even that is like at all. Hunger. Real hunger where you don't have food to eat. Thirst. Your enemies who have armies that are larger than your army. Better trained men in their army than you have in your own, and so on. Lots of things that they're going to face. And we also know that they're going to fail. They're going to stumble again and again. They'll make a golden calf. We read of this in Psalm 106. They make a golden calf and they bow down to an object and worship it. They're going to grumble and complain, wishing they could go back to their bondage in Egypt. They're going to grumble against their leader, Moses, who is sacrificing himself to go and lead them. They'll be overcome by worry and dread. They're going to lose their hope as they go along this journey. And each time that they fall, we, having the advantage point of where we are today, can look back and say, the place they went awry was that they forgot what God had just done for them, right? What had God just done for them? He brought them deliverance from bondage. He provided for them a way through this. And every time this is the case, they forget. Christians today fall into that same failure as well, don't we? We have the benefit of God's historic record of his faithfulness to his people throughout history, and yet we doubt and we act as if maybe he won't be this time, you know? Maybe God won't be faithful to me this time. We take matters then into our own hands. We begin to make plans ourselves to cover the bases and see if we can get it all to happen right. We fail to trust God's unchanging character, which is revealed again and again to us in the past. If we could just remember. Let me drive home how significant this is for us by demonstrating how important it was for these people of Israel. Remembering God's power and might how important that was for them to remember that. How powerful was God, this God who delivered them, who loved them enough that when they heard their cries of anguish, he delivered them. His power and might had been demonstrated in the 10 plagues in mighty ways, had it? What kind of power is it that a God can have that can command water to turn into blood? Can you do that? Can turn a staff into a snake? Can you do that? Can bring thousands and thousands of frogs out of the river and into the bedroom of your enemy? What kind of power are we talking about that brings gnats out of the dust and flies by the hundreds of thousands and can kill in a moment all the livestock in one region but spare all the region in another region? What kind of power is that? What kind of power is it that will cause the human body to break out in boils and sores to one group of people and not to another group of people? Drop gigantic hail in a specific region of land, destroying their region but not the others next door. What kind of power can consume every green thing on the earth by commanding a little bug, a locust, to go in and do that work while helping that locust to not eat the leaves next door? What kind of power is it that brings an uncanny darkness in the middle of the day? And what kind of power is it that can say the word, and there is the death of every firstborn child? It's not sort of a random death where some are the girls over here, some are the boys over here, some are the elderly people over here. This is always the firstborn child that dies. And he can say that in a word, and thousands die in a moment. What kind of power is that? It's the same power of God that is later going to part the Red Sea. That's always one that just absolutely amazes me. Did you hear the psalm? Parted the sea so that they went through as if they were going through the desert. It's not just muddy water, kind of, you know, the latest movie of Noah, by the way. My son Caleb said, you got to watch this Noah, so that you understand what's going on in the world. I'd watch the movie. Oh my goodness. What a clueless demonstration of what's going on here. They didn't read the scripture, apparently. But rather than being waist deep and they're kind of wading through it, dry land, absolutely bone dry, apparently, according to the psalm. It's the same God, same kind of power that's going to drop bread from the sky to feed his people. Not in New York State, but right where they were, where he could feed them. That's what God does, drop bread from the sky to feed them. He's going to have a flock of birds fly over and die and drop right where they need to eat, right where they are. This is what I'm talking about. The same power will bring water from a rock. It's the kind of power that should have been remembered when they face the next thing. And it seems as we go through the book of Exodus, you'll see the failure, and it should be a reminder to us that we just read how they did this, and yet they don't see it over here. Well, friends, we do that all the time. God has just done this over here for us, and we miss it here. Remembering empowers our faith. Now think about the power of God that has been demonstrated in order that you, a Christian of 2014, might remember it and walk in trust of God. Admittedly, the challenges of today are great, right? They're growing. It seems like the challenges of being a Christian in our society is very great. In North America, it seems like we're getting more and more difficult to walk in obedience without tripping up. Well, I suggest to you that maybe that's the reason we have so much more history to look at. God's faithfulness over time, his evidence of power, his evidence of provision for his church, and all of this has been added nothing less than the power of God to raise someone from the dead. You see, that's what the Christians have today, is that God has now given us one more that's even greater than anything else, that he will raise the dead. That's a remarkable power, and that power of God to deliver, seen in the 10 plagues, and eventually bring the parting of the Red Sea, would be that which would underpin the whole faith of the Israelites as they went forward. It's going to be the groundwork for them as they go forward in their faith. How much more should the power of the resurrection undergird our faith? The power of a God who can do all that we've already seen in the plagues, all that we've seen in his deliverance of his people throughout time, Red Sea, work your way down through everything. He has been able to raise from the dead our Savior, Jesus Christ. The fear of the Israelites was based on a forgetting. Now you think about how God lays it out here. He wants the people to have the first day of their year. Let's start a new calendar here, he's saying. I want you to start your year with the month of Abib. The first day of the month of Abib when I brought you out. That's going to be your starting point. So the year for the Israelites began with the death of a lamb. This atoning sacrifice is the way he wanted them to start their year. What do you think about that? Start with the death of this lamb on your behalf, which gives you atonement. It begins with a Passover. It began with remembering God's grace in the past. And if we've seen the benefit of remembering that annual power of God through something like that, the Passover, how much more important is it when you see something annually being remembered that you have the benefit of remembering something every week and you start your week with this remembrance? What do you start your week with? It's not the Sabbath day anymore. It's been changed to the Lord's Day. Why? Because that's the day of the resurrection power of God demonstrated for you. You start your week. You're going to start off today. You're going to go out into the world today and start off this week. But you have been reminded today of something. Reminded to think again of the power of God in his work in your life, on your behalf, your redemption. You're to remember your redemption. And that remembering ought to empower your faith. Well, the New Covenant in Israel begins their week, each week, with a remembrance of the resurrection of the Lamb, just as the people of the Old Covenant remembered his death. So it's not enough to celebrate Easter once a year. It's not enough. Rather, every Lord's Day we gather to celebrate and to remember the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his power that we then move forward in our life. We begin each week remembering the God who showed us that kind of love. The God who demonstrated that kind of patience with us and kindness to us. The God who put into action his power to save and to provide and to protect will most certainly do so for you tomorrow and the next day and the day after. This God will show care for Danielle and George tomorrow. Now, do we need to ask God for help like that? Absolutely. We need to pray and say, God, show your power. Show your faithfulness to this couple. And that's just one example, okay? That's their life. But you have situations in your life as well that need the same kind of remembering God's faithfulness to you. So I encourage each of us to do this. The God who did these things to provide will do them again. This is why we must always be reminded. And there's a neat little tiny verse in Isaiah 64, verse 5, that tells us this. God meets him who remember him in his ways. God meets him who remember him in his ways. Very small little verse. Almost pass by it if you're reading through. But God will meet you. He will have intimate fellowship with you as you remember him in his ways. So how important is remembering? Think of how God, throughout redemptive history, sets up celebrations and annual festivals for his people to remember certain key acts that he has done in the past for them. From the very beginning, there was this remembrance of the weekly Sabbath, a day of rest designed for your good, that you might remember God's creation, what he has done for you, and then rest in it, his power. From the very beginning is that. Now, this is an added to that, the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Later, they'll be to celebrate, given the celebration of an annual feast of the first fruits. Later, the feast of the harvest, known as the time of Pentecost. Then they will be given the feast known today as Rosh Hashanah, but also known as the Feast of Trumpets. Just stop on that one for a minute. Ever since God provided a ram for Abraham to sacrifice instead of his son Isaac, the sounding of a ram's horn meant deliverance. That was the point. When you blow the ram's horn, God will deliver. That's the idea. The trumpet blast at this feast signaled the harvest was over and it was time now to rest. You can now rest because deliverance and provision of God has been granted. On top of this, they're given an annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, we call it. This was yet another reminder of the same lesson they got in the Passover, that God atones for their sin by a substitute. Then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, signifying that God went with his people, his covenant people, in the midst of them as they journeyed toward the promised land. And to these were added then numerous Jubilee feasts throughout the year, celebrations. And of course, God allowed his own people to come up with a couple of celebrations that they began to celebrate every year. The Feast of Purim during the time of Esther, when God delivered those people during that time of the Jews from the Gentile persecution and their threat there, and God delivered them. Later, the Jews would celebrate Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, remembering the deliverance of the Jews again during the period of the Maccabees. All of these feasts and celebrations, even the ones that man adds to the list that God gave, they're all remembrances of what God has done. And it's part of God's design. Reminders like these are God's way of saying throughout the year, as you go about your life, remember, don't forget who I am first. Get to know what my character is like. And then remember the commitment that I have consistently made to you in a special relationship. This principle is not done away with in the New Testament. We're not Jewish people anymore. We're not Judaism. We don't follow Judaism. We are Christian. But still here we are given remembrances like these, aren't we? Jesus himself instituted celebrations saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." It strikes me that the disciples, as they followed Christ, they learned some of these lessons. I don't know if any of you have been around a person on their deathbed and kind of, we give a lot of credence to what a person says just before they die, sort of their last words. It's even more important when that person has had time to think about what they want to say and they know they're dying, so maybe they write those words down for us and we can keep those. Or maybe we find something in a Bible next to the bed and we realize this is kind of the last thing this person was thinking about and thought about. Well, Peter did that. Peter knew he was going to die. And Peter wanted to record something for his people to remember. In his letter, his first letter, his first chapter of his letter, his epistle, he says this. He says to them, to his saints, "You're to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control." And he goes through a whole list and eventually gets to love. He says, "I want you to think on these things." And then he writes in his second epistle these words. I think I said first epistle. It was his second epistle that he did that. In his second epistle, just after giving us that list, then he says this, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them." Okay, there it is. You already know this stuff. I'm reminding you of it, and you're established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at all times to remember these things. What is his most important words that he says right before his death? Please remember what I've taught you. Remember the words of God here. Before he died, Peter thought it best to remind them of what he already told them, of what they already knew. Paul often urged the saints to engage in this as well, to remember, to engage in recall, to review it. He said to the folks in Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Remember that that's where you used to be. And what's the next idea? Well, of course, that God brought you out of that. He delivered you. Remember your deliverance. Paul says it as well. He turns in his second letter to Timothy, and he says this in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." You see, remember this as you face the fact that we're going to be persecuted, and even now I'm being persecuted, but remember that so that you know that it's not going to be bound. This is what we've got to get, is the lesson of remembering so that we can move forward in faith. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, that we covered not very long ago, God called the church in Ephesus to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. The process of sanctification in the church of Ephesus, how does it happen? Remember where you were. Repent where you are now and go forward. He says to the church in Sardis in chapter 3, remember then what you received and heard. Remember it. Keep it and repent. That's what the people of God need to keep doing. Remember what God has said. Remember what he has done. Analyze where we are currently and say, you know what, I've got to repent from that and move change. It's got to bring about sanctification. So is this a problem that you share with the saints throughout history? I have to say, likely yes. We're saints and we're in history. We're living it out. You walk forward, forgetting the past in directing your steps ahead. We all do this. We've got to be careful about it. Well, there's a second thing Moses was instructed to pass on to the Israelites here that they might remember. God said, consecrate your firstborn to me. The firstborn males, both of the animals and of their children, were set apart and their lives were given over to the service of God. So if you had a son, any ordinary occupation that he might have taken up during his lifetime was sort of set aside, and he is to then be dedicated full-time to the service of the Lord in God's presence. God claims this as his sovereign right. It's interesting to me that he says, these are mine, as if the others weren't his. They're all his, but he's saying, I want you to acknowledge to me by giving me the firstborn that all are his. Any ordinary occupations are set aside. You serve God. Now, not only could he claim this as a sovereign right because he's their creator, they're mine, but also because he's their redeemer. He has brought deliverance for them. Both animals and children were dedicated to the Lord. As the people of God want to submit to this edict of the Lord, they're demonstrating that they acknowledge themselves to be God's subjects, due both to their being his being the creator and the redeemer. Also, by their redeeming them from slavery, giving them new life, they acknowledge this. Well, if you were an animal, the firstborn animal is dedicated for the purpose of sacrifice. Verse 15 says that the animals were sacrificed in service. Here you have the very first indications, I think, in the scripture of what will be a future ceremonial worship system that God is setting up. Right, not only with the animals for sacrifice, but also certain ones set aside for service in the household of God. Priesthood, really. It's a rudimentary form of it at this point, but this consecration of the firstborn males is a precursor to what will eventually become the Levites. The Levites set apart for that role. And Numbers chapter 8 makes this very clear. Let me read it to you, verse 17 and 18. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. And I have taken the Levites, this is much later now in Numbers, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. So you see, he's working his way into that system. He begins the description of what this means in verse 11. But as he's giving instruction for what's going to eventually become this priesthood and all that, he's really encouraging the saints here. Because he's giving them indications of what's an absolute certainty. When you get into the land of the Hittites, when you get into the area there of the Hivites and so on, that's an assumption. You're going to be there. You're going to get there. They are going to obtain the land that was promised to Abraham. And so once again, as God's people are called to service, called to, in a sense, sacrifice, though I don't think it really was, it was an honor, not a sacrifice, but in the sense of sacrifice to serve God, they're being reminded of what a good God this is. What a great opportunity to serve this God. If this is the kind of service was too much for a particular family, and there may be certain circumstances that made it hard for a person to be sent off into the priesthood or to serve God a full time, maybe you had a farm and your firstborn son is your only son and you need his help in the farm, you had a system by which you could redeem that son. They're all called to be redeemed. When it came to the animals, you could do that with money or a lamb. Seems like that's, though we're not told how the sons were redeemed, they could be done the same way. But in this provision, God gave them the means to avoid hardship in the service to God. It's God's care, his provision. The idea is that just as God's redemption of his firstborn in the people of Israel was costly, so their redemption of the firstborn We'll reflect that, helping them once again to remember what God had done for them. Well, the call to consecration, what does that mean, to be consecrated? It means to be set aside as holy for the purpose of serving God. In the presence of God, they were to serve him. And it didn't happen in the same way that the feasts did, on a regular calendar thing, because you never know when someone was going to be born. It happened on the time when someone was a firstborn and there was a birth of that kind. That person was set aside as a token of faith, recognizing that this is God's. Like the feasts, though, it's a regular reminder in the life of the community that they were to be thankful for the deliverance that God had provided. This consecration of the firstborn, as I say, had to be a privilege. What an opportunity to be set aside that you could spend all of your life's energy in worshiping God and making it so that others could worship God. It wasn't just an obligation, it was an honor, and it'd have your life set apart for the purpose. And then when you're remembering your deliverance, that you were in bondage and in rebellion against God and God brought redemption to you, how he showed mercy and saved you, that would be your life's calling, thinking about those things. Well, the applications for this message today I don't think are very hard for us to find. I'm reminding you of things you've heard before. By the way, I'll be doing it again next week. My dad, I bet, will do it again this evening. I'm reminding you of these things, but you're to meditate on them. Day and night, the scripture says. The first lesson is simple. Remember God's dealings with his covenant people. Both in the past, his historic ones through the scripture, his historic deliverance. I think it's good to think about what's gone on in world history since then, since the time of Christ, but also in your personal life. How has God dealt with you in your history? Meditate on those three things, his power, his provision, and his protection of you. And these, let them influence your decisions as you go on. We're called to growth. We're called to grow in faith. And this regular reflection on the past, I think, is our means. Secondly, think on your own consecration as the firstborn of Israel. Remember how God said, let my people go? Really, let my firstborn go, these ones that I consider Israel as my firstborn. He wasn't just talking about the firstborn sons in that. He's talking about all of the covenant people, all of them. He loved his firstborn. He loved his people Israel, and each one of them was called to consecrate in holiness and service to God. Chief among that is a calling in consecration, is worship. Now, I mentioned that this setting, apart from the firstborn sons of Israel, is a precursor to God's establishment of the priesthood. And in that line, I have to remind you that in the New Testament, we learn that God has set aside all of his covenant people, each one, as a priesthood of all believers. Each one. To serve God in worship. Men and women, boys and girls, are all called to be set apart for this task. As 1 Peter 2:5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is your consecration as the people of God today. And chief among your spiritual sacrifices is the offering of thanksgiving to the God for what he has done. And you remembered his deliverance of you. As one purchased by Christ, by his atoning blood. And therefore, as one set apart by him, be sure that you are living a consecrated life. One that is set apart for serving God. That's what your life is about. It's about worshiping him and serving him. This is your calling. May God give you strength day in and day out to remember God's deliverance of you and then let that impact how you move forward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us very practical help here. We ask that as we move forward in facing the challenges of today and tomorrow and the week ahead and the months ahead, that Lord, you will be very near to us, helping us to remember what you've done and your faithfulness to your people. I pray again, as we've prayed already today, that you would particularly be giving that comfort and that assurance to George and Danielle for their babies, that you would care for them and love them in that way. But be with each one here as they face their challenges throughout the week ahead. Help them to walk in consecrated life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.